Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and welcome to Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We're continuing our series today, Never Alone, with a message titled, Finding Worth in God. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, 6 to 11, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
Every one of us seeks affirmation, and when we're young, our mothers and fathers showed love to us, and if this was true of us, we thrived under it. We also, if we had a loving family, found our proper place. I mean, perhaps when we got older, we found it in a teacher who took interest in us, or a Sunday school teacher, or a youth leader, or pastor, or even if we were in a smaller church, the preaching pastor of our church would squat down and ask us how we're doing and showed interest in our progress, even when we were young. Affirmation is essential to gaining confidence and in doing the right thing. You know, at the same time, when those who have been appointed over us and love us chastise us, we feel it keenly, and it can be an important corrective to behavior that really needs to be corrected. But all that to say that the proper early experiences in life really do set the stage. But what happens when it's taken away? I mean, years ago when communism came down in Eastern Europe, I had the opportunity to visit in one of the infamous orphanages of Romania, where the communist government simply dumped unwanted children. The children were fed by the officials in charge, but they were rarely touched or handled or even shown the slightest affection. I remember being in the room of one such boy, and I'll never forget that he howled almost like an animal when I attempted to reach out and merely touch his arm. I'll never forget that experience, and I wonder whatever became of him. Now, I say all of that because there are times when people reject other people. And all of the reports that have come out of Germany at the time of the Nazis when they came into power really speaks about this. If you were Jewish, in short order, neighbors whom you had a polite and even warm relationship with suddenly refused to speak to you and even became hateful, it was shocking. Well, we've been studying Psalm 22, and it's a psalm of David, in which David complains that although he's innocent, people have turned against him. And consequently, David has felt forsaken by God. Now, when we began our study, we noticed that on four occasions, Jesus quoted from this psalm, and all four of those quotations were when he was on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's well known. But we noted that for Jesus and for us, the situation is different. He, that is Jesus, he was forsaken by God as the sin bearer for the world, and as he bore up under the curse, this was his plaintive cry. But for David, the writer of the psalm, and for us, it means something different. David wasn't forsaken, neither has any child of God ever been forsaken. But we can feel as if we are. And that's because for a season, according to God's eternal wisdom, he deems it necessary to remain silent while we languish in agony. You know, we ended our study yesterday by noting that even when God appears to be silent to our cry, we do well to remember, first, that he's a righteous God, and second, that God has consistently acted out of his character to the men and women in the past who have trusted in him. Nonetheless, the feeling of being abandoned by God remains, and as I said when we began, there is a human need for affirmation and love. And how much more so when it comes to the children of God and the need that we have to be shown the love of God. What then when heaven continues to be silent? Well, in verses 6 to 8, David returns to his theme. See, he's been rejected by people, so let's read these three verses. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me and make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We have to read these verses and see the contrast David speaks about. You know, back in verses 4 and 5, David remembered that the great men and women of faith who have trusted in God before him, according to verse 5, they trusted and were not put to shame. But in verses 6 to 8, David said that he's also trusted, and it seems to him that he is being put to shame. Well, notice, would you, the false premise that the unbelievers seem to pour out on David. When David says, I'm a worm and not a man, please pay attention that this is not historically how David felt about himself. But that's how he was being treated, not with respect, not with an acknowledgement, at the very least that he was in the image of God, not to be treated with such a callous disregard. I'm a worm and not a man, he says. I'm treated as one would treat a worm. Doesn't really matter what happens to a worm, does it? No one lies awake at night wondering what has become of the fortunes of a worm. And says David, that's how they treat me. Next, he adds that he's scorned. And the idea here is that they view David as an embarrassment and a shame. He's being belittled. And when people speak about him, they speak with disdain. Well, you might remember that Job had a very similar experience. He had lost his children. His wife had turned against him. Now he was sick and he was suffering. It was difficult to look at, and now even his friends turned against him. And in Job 19, verses 14 to 19, Job says, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. That's called a change of fortune. At one time, Job was the most respected man in his culture, and now he's fallen to the level he now describes. See, I've noticed how easily people pile on when once a respected person falls. To go from great respect to becoming an object of disdain, it's very cruel. It's to be stripped of all that was once a part of your life. Now you, my listener, might be able to identify with that. A person who's been put in prison experiences that immediately. A person fired from a high-profile position knows that experience. Once looked to for counsel, he's now reduced to nothing. A person who's going through a divorce might also experience that. The rejected pastor knows of it. The student who fails medical school now faces a change of status. And they feel in the eyes of those around them, they've become a worm and not a man. So notice then that David adds that all who see him mock me, they wag their heads. Now at this point, we might wonder when in David's life did he experience that? But we need little reflection to come to a conclusion. You know, at one point, David was seen as the most important military warrior in his nation. Remember what they said of him? King Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And then in the next instant, he's branded as an enemy of the state, and he's hounded with a bounty on his head for his arrest, once honored, now despised. But of course, our Savior Jesus also experienced just that. How the multitude spoke well of him. This man gives sight to the blind. He causes the lame to walk. Is he not the Messiah? And then a crowd gathered at the praetorium, screaming as loudly as they could, crucify him. That's why Matthew, when describing the crucifixion, quotes from Psalm 22, verse 7, then verse 8. All saw Jesus hanging on the cross. They wagged their heads. Can you imagine, they said. This guy thought he was the Messiah, and now look at him, suffering and hanging on a cross. In no time, they created distance between himself and themselves. Yeah, people who once would have pled with him to come and heal their sick now wag their head at him. And then Psalm 22, verse 8, takes it one step further. He trusts in God. Well then, let God deliver him. It was the chief priests and the elders of Israel, the men who had conspired against the Son of God, who had said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. If God truly delights in him, let's find out now. And if nothing happens, if he continues to suffer and dies on this cross, that's a sign of God's contempt for him and ours as well. Brothers and sisters, that's how they treated our Savior. And we know that God did not deliver him, for if he had, you and I would have remained in our sins. God the Father didn't deliver Jesus the Son because he did delight in him, because God the Father regarded the sacrifice of Jesus as an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's how highly God valued Jesus. And that should teach us all a valuable truth. Sometimes when God does not deliver us, it's because God has altogether wise reasons for not doing so. And so the conclusions that the unrighteous draw from the sufferings of the righteous, well, it's always wrong. But and this needs to be said, even while that's true, none of that takes away from how hurtful those comments feel. Having people turn from us and walking away, wagging their heads, and then say, well, I guess God didn't defend that person after all. That experience can feel absolutely devastating. And that, says David, is what I feel like. I find that whereas it was so important to have the affirmation of my peers in the past, you know, or for us, of our work colleagues, or of people who are in the industry that we're in, or among our family or our nation. Well, you name it, the affirmation of others is valuable. But God may, according to his eternal purposes, remove all of that from us. And when we're left barren, we're left wondering if we're really a worm and not a man or not a woman. Do we really have worth at all? Are we no more than a piece of human flesh that's simply gotten in other people's ways? Some people, when they experience it, commit suicide. Others go into deep despair, and they may never come out of it. Some simply collapse, unable to carry on. Is there another way?
You may not know, but the broadcast you're listening to right now reaches far beyond our Canadian borders. Back to the Bible Canada is an international ministry dedicated to providing trustworthy Bible teaching resources around the globe. This includes the daily Bible teaching broadcast of Dr. John Neufeld and Bible programs and resources that last year were accessed by 132 countries around the world. This month, we highlight the international ministry God has privileged Back to the Bible Canada to participate in. And we invite you to help sustain this area of mission, reaching the nations with faithful Bible resources that point people to the one true God. Please consider a special gift to international ministries this month. Your generosity will be multiplied around the globe. Visit backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.
If the goodwill of others fail, what should we do? Well, if it fails because we've sinned, we do well not to play the victim. Instead, we do well to confess our sins and not to hide them. David, when he sinned in the matter of Bathsheba, well, his response was to write Psalm 51, and not just to confess his sins, but to make his confession public. In that case, we should wait patiently for the Lord. Let him restore us in due time. It's always bad to try to deceive others regarding our own sin. But what happens when we haven't sinned? Well, Joseph comes to mind. He's unjustly sold into slavery, and then, to make matters worse, he's unjustly thrown into prison. Job comes to mind. Well, David comes to mind as he's made into a criminal. And, of course, our Lord and Savior comes to mind. Well, instead of collapsing into despair, we do well to hold on to our integrity. Now, in our text, Psalm 22, David tells us that he's treated as a worm and not a man. But rather than simply repeating the accusation being made against him and languishing in the place of playing the perpetual victim and to say, well, everyone hates me and nobody loves me, well, we do well to listen to what David says next. Psalm 22, 9-11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. We are meant here to see the contrast between what we've just read, that is, what David knows about his relationship with God, and what others are saying about him. See, others are saying he's a worm and not a man. They mock him, and no doubt he's become the brunt of their jokes. His persecutors have also noticed, at least to this point, that God has not delivered him. They see that as evidence that they need only to persecute David and fear nothing from God at all. But David has now turned his face from them, and he's facing God. And by the way, that's a discipline. There comes a time when we need to declare to ourselves that it means a great deal more to us what God thinks of us than what men think of us. See, to be focused past our childhood on only what we're viewed by others or by our enemies, and to allow that to dominate our lives is folly. The problem with a great many of us is that we've cared too much about the opinions of others, and we've become frozen in our tracks. Let's go back to the previous illustration of Nazi Germany and the many Germans who turned their backs on the Jews. You know, they might have thought favorably about the Jews before the Nazis came into office, but the minute the frown of the state was upon these Germans, rather than resisting that frown from the state, most simply went along with it, regardless of the fact that they were being pressured to do evil beyond degree. Even in the Lutheran Church, the National Church of Germany, at one time, there were many Jewish Christian pastors in that church, but when Hitler made it clear that he opposed the Jews, the leadership of the church deposed all their Jewish pastors. Do you see? They were afraid of the power of the state, but to be truthful, long before the state was throwing resistors in prison, they were also afraid of the frown of the state. They were afraid to find themselves disenfranchised. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And here's David's solution. Rather than concentrating on what his enemies are saying, he concentrates on what God is saying. So what is God saying? Verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb." David knows that it was God who caused his birth. You might think about Psalm 139:13-14. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So notice the difference here. See, on the one hand, there are those who liken David to a worm. And on the other hand, David reflects on the creation of God, carefully overseeing the forming of his yet unformed body. And all the while, David knows that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. So consider these words in the light of, you know, contemporary secular thinking. If you conclude, as do all secular evolutionary thinkers, that life just came into being and that the very nature of our humanity is that we're just a part of the evolutionary accidents in the development of nature, then you do have a common ancestry with a worm. Yeah, you live, you die, and there's ultimately no meaning or purpose to you. And if it should be that you are in the womb, then your future should depend on nothing more than if you're wanted or unwanted. But if all of that's a lie, and it is, what if all of that is a lie, and the truth is that you're created in the image of God? What if the truth is that God oversaw your formation in the womb, and that you are the crown of God's creation? I mean, some of you might remember the statement that was made by the late Ethel Waters. She said, "I know I'm somebody because God made me, and God don't make no junk." There are others that disparage you constantly, but the opinion that really matters is the opinion of God. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and that, when God ordained it should be so, I was brought forth into this world to see the light of day. My birth was not an accident. My birth came about because of the design of God. Now comes the next statement. That's an interesting one. See, how can David say, "You made me trust you at my mother's breast"? Now, I know that other translations say, "You kept me safe at my mother's breast," and that's an easier way of understanding what David is saying. You kept me safe when I was a baby. Now, before we jump to a conclusion as to how to actually translate what's being said here, please note that the key word is the word safe. So, for instance, in Jeremiah 12, verse 5, God asked Jeremiah, who is called upon to bear up under the withering criticism of others, God asks him, "If you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses?" In other words, if you're really intimidated at this level of criticism, how are you going to do when it's really ratcheted up? And then, having said that, God asked Jeremiah, "And if in a safe land you are so trusting," and there's our word, trusting, "what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" That is, if in a place when no harm comes to you, you are so trusting in others, what are you going to do when real trouble starts? Now, with that, getting into the whole background of Jeremiah, notice how the word trust is being used. To trust is to rely on someone or to be dependent on someone. And that's what David is saying in Psalm 22. "I was made vulnerable at birth. That's how you created me, God. And you made me like that so that I would learn a lesson in trusting. My first life lesson was a lesson of faith to trust in my mother." I think although this is a more difficult translation, the ESV really does have it right. David is saying, "You made me trust in you when I was a baby suckling at my mother's breast. And since you created me in order to trust, now that I'm an adult, I know that the only place I can ultimately trust is in you." I think David is saying that God designs the experience of every child so that from the point of our birth, a thing that matters most is trust. We are by nature of our creation created to trust or to have faith. And as David grew older, the trust that was born in him from his infancy came to be directed towards God. It was God who designed all his experiences so that David would eventually understand that what he needed to do more than anything else is to trust in God. And since that's the case, David now tells God, "Since you created me this way as a human being to survive on trust, I now have business, not with the people who are defaming me, but I have business with you." And so David is a prayer, and it's a simple prayer. It's a prayer which doesn't come out with any details as to how God's going to answer it. It's only a cry that God would answer, "Be not far from me." Now, when I read this, I think of Moses' prayer to God in Exodus 33, 15 and 16. And he said, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from any other people on the face of the earth?" And that's David's prayer. "If everyone else turns against me, O God, my plea is that you do not turn against me. For my worth is not found in their negative appraisal of me. My worth is found in what you say of me and in how you have made me. And my trust is going to be in you. I wait for your approval, O God. I do not await theirs." You know, it's not until the approval of others is removed that you actually learn that lesson. You and I need to thank God for the times when the world turns against us. I know. We don't want the world to turn against us. But when it does, God designs those experiences so that we might discover and rediscover that the only being that ultimately matters to us is the God who has made us. For in these hours, we will find that His affirmation alone is ultimately important.
Thanks so much, John. You know, I was thinking, it's pretty normal for any of us to seek the approval of others, particularly those important to us and around us. But often, it can be at the expense of seeking after God's approval. What can we do about that?
Yeah, Jesus said, we should be very careful not to, seek the approval of men, because seeking the approval of men often means that we're not seeking the approval of God. So it's exactly as you say, Ben. So I think it's natural for us, one, to look at people, and especially those we love, and look for their approval. But we need to foster within ourselves this deep-seated feeling that I am seeking God's approval above everything else.
Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Never Alone, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. God has graced Back to the Bible Canada with incredible opportunities, and this ministry rises to the occasion thanks to your gracious support. Your financial gifts enable Back to the Bible Canada to create Bible teaching programs around the world that are being sought after for the precise reason that they are faithful to teaching the Bible. Beyond these daily programs, your support has ensured a growing number of Bible teaching books and resources continue to be translated and distributed throughout much of South Asia. Your support targets the spiritual hunger in Canada, but it also feeds the need in other nations. Thank you for your generosity. We want to encourage you and extend our deepest gratitude. Your gifts are touching the world. Please consider offering a gift this month at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.